Go ahead and open your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just two verses, well, three verses as a springboard into this next section here. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, it's just wonderful to come together with your people and to fellowship together, laugh a little bit. But Lord, we know this time is just so serious. It's about your word. And we need you tonight, Lord. We're living, no doubt, in perilous times. And we need you to do something in our hearts. Lord, I need you to do something in my heart tonight, Father. Help me, Lord. Help all of us. May we see revival tonight. Lord, it would just be wonderful. But take this message tonight, Lord, and use it for your glory. And so help me as I preach, fill me with your spirit, and I ask for liberty in the pulpit. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're going to continue with this doctrinal survey series. That's what I've been doing on Wednesday nights. And I'm really burdened about this series. The more I'm preaching it, the more I'm studying it, the more burdened I'm getting, because there is a trend that is taking place in many churches today. And the trend is this: many churches today do not any longer like to declare their doctrinal position. They don't like to say what they believe anymore. Now, not that they don't have a doctrinal position. Everybody has a doctrinal position. You may be sitting here tonight and say, well, I don't know anything. You have a doctrinal position. What you believe about God, what you believe about salvation. And by the way, it's going to be displayed in your life and in my life. You want to know what someone believes? Don't listen to what they say. Watch what they do. Watch how they behave. But every church has a doctrinal position. It's just that many of them don't want to declare it. They don't want to talk about it. You know why? Because if they declare it, then that means that there is truth and there is error. And that there is a right and that there is a wrong. You see, when you declare that something is right doctrinally, then that means that anything contrary to that is wrong. And such a stand today to say, this is what we believe, this is right and this is wrong, in the society and the culture we live in, it's not politically correct anymore. It's just not. In fact, you look kind of strange when you do that. You know, people go, whoa, these people, where are they coming from, you know? It's just not socially acceptable. I mean, to say something is right and something is wrong, you're declared to be intolerant. Which really, that statement is intolerant in and of itself. So what do churches do today? Well, many of them will do one of two things. They will either give a very vague doctrinal statement or very general stock doctrinal statement and avoid clarity, or they will replace their doctrinal statement with the trendy thing today. You know what you find today in many churches on their websites and in the things they print out? You don't find doctrinal statements much anymore. You find vision statements, mission statements, and purpose statements. That's what you find. That's what they're saying. That's why today names that identify a church with a doctrinal position are being dropped. People don't want to say this is who we are. We're such and such church. For example, you don't mind if I throw a few names out there, do you? Just for clarity. Is that okay? Say amen. Right? Do I get the little towel out tonight? Now, I know the cordry didn't see that, but that's for you. Oh, you did see it. Maybe you did. Highland Park Baptist Church. Dr. Lee Robertson's old place, right? What is it today? Church of the Highlands. Church of the Highlands. What happened to Baptist? What happened to that? First Southern Baptist Church, huh? Come on now, we live in Dover, right? I'm not trying to dog anybody, I'm declaring truth. It's now Cornerstone Church. That's what happens. You're seeing what's happening, and you're seeing it everywhere. Now, come on, let's have discernment tonight. We need it. You'll see it all across the board with denominations. What you'll find is what was once this church, for example. Can I throw another one out there? Wyoming Methodist Church or Calvary Assembly of God. What'll happen is the denominational tag will suddenly shrink down. And then it'll become letters, and then it disappears. I've seen it over and over, you know. Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace PC. That's what happens. It's a fact, right? Why is that? Because they don't want to identify with doctrine anymore. That's what they don't want to do. Well, you know, we might offend somebody. And in these churches, doctrine's not being taught anymore, many of them. Why? To avoid controversy. To attract more people. And the messages that you hear in most of them are kind of like self-help messages. You know, problem-oriented messages, psychobabble messages. Amen? So, by the way, go online. You say, well, how do you know you don't attend it? Go online. Everybody posts everything. You can find all kinds of stuff that's out there. You see, what this is all a product, come on now, of the ecumenical movement. This one world church thing that's going on. You know, one of the largest ecumenical groups is the World Council of Churches. Now, they've been far gone. Now, I want you to listen to what the World Council of Churches says on their website. The World Council of Churches, or the WCC, is the broadest and most inclusive among the many organized expressions of the modern ecumenical movement, a movement whose goal is Christian unity. That's what they're saying. I'm not making this up. They go on to say, the World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Which ones? Right? Anyway, back to the quote. And therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One more statement they made. It is a community of churches on the way to visible unity in one faith and one Eucharist fellowship, expressed in worship and in common life in Christ. It seeks to advance towards this unity as Jesus prayed for his followers so that the world may believe, John 17:21. Now, let me ask you something. How do they claim to have 345 member churches. Now, understand, they're not independent, autonomous like us. When they speak of churches, many times they're talking about groups of churches. They're talking about denominations, you know, and they say they all work together. OK, they all work together with a common cause. Listen to the churches that are listed in the World Council of Churches. Listen to this. Progressive National Baptist Convention. So there's Baptist. Reformed Church in America. It's Reformed. Religious Society of Friends. That's kind of like the Quakers. United Church of Christ. Now we're into charismatic. United Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, American Baptist Churches, Church of the Brethren, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Holy Apostolic Catholic Assyrian Church of the East. Say that fast three times. Polish National Catholic Church and the Presbyterian Church, USA. We all get together. We all have one big group hug for unity. How do you do that when those are almost at least 5 to 8 different doctrinal positions there? How do you do it? There's only one way to do it. Here's how. You must ignore or de-emphasize doctrine. You have to do it. And by the way, that's not what the Lord wants. Amen. Tell time. Amen. Titus 2:1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's what Christ said. That's what the Lord said. He said, I want you to speak doctrine. I want you to people to know where they stand and why they stand where they stand. They to know what's right and what's wrong. So when you preach, Titus, I want you to preach things that become sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so doctrine is very important. So with all that said, tonight, we're going to continue with our doctrinal survey, soteriology. You have your sheet tonight. It is a doctrine of salvation. Salvation, being saved. You have to say what that means today, don't you? You got to define everything today. We're talking about being forgiven for your sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about knowing you have a home in heaven. Amen. We're talking about, getting right with God, if you will, for all eternity through Jesus Christ. Now, we've already dealt with three aspects of salvation. We dealt with man's need for salvation, and that is because of sin. We dealt with God's provision for salvation, that is one way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dealt with man's responsibility in salvation, the fact that man has to respond to the gospel message. How must he respond? By believing. How do you believe? Well, through true belief includes repentance and faith. Now, for the last couple of weeks, I think the last 2 weeks, this will be number three here, this week, we've been dealing with a fourth aspect of salvation, and that is the God-given results to salvation. In other words, when a person truly gets saved, the things that God does in that person's life, the things that he automatically does in their life, instantaneously at salvation and simultaneous that he does for and in the believer. Now, we dealt with, I think it was 2 weeks ago, that when a person gets saved, we dealt with the doctrine of regeneration, right? Regening. The fact that God regenes us. Imagine that. That's pretty cool if you ask me. In other words, he makes us new creatures in Christ. It's not something I have to work up. It's not something I have to do. He changes us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:17. And regeneration, we saw, is equivalent to the Bible word being born again. And regeneration is in the Bible as well. Again, we're not talking about reformation. We're talking about transformation. Then last week, we looked at the doctrine of justification. And we saw that justification was like a legal term. It has to do with our standing with God, not our state. Our standing through Jesus Christ. In other words, when we get saved, we are automatically justified. We are declared righteous. We are free from any blame. Nothing can be charged against us anymore because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our unchangeable standing before God. Now, tonight, we're going to look at another thing that God does when we get saved, and that is, notice, it's the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. Now, notice in our text, if you will, in verse 2. Now, you know the church at Corinth. I hope you do. If I were to put my finger on the worst church in the Bible spiritually, it would be the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians dealt with all kinds of problems. 2 Corinthians dealt with how they were treating the Apostle Paul. He had defended his apostleship and all that. But think about that. And under this carnal group that were envy and strife and backbiting, and they were messing up the Lord's Supper and all that stuff. I don't want to get into all that. But notice what he says in verse 2. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so tonight, I want to preach on the subject. Notice right there under the word sanctification at the top there. Notice, and I have to read this right, I am being, and will be sanctified. Now, that sounds maybe a little confusing right now, but maybe you do understand where I'm going. But if you don't get it now, you'll get it at the end. I'm going to say it again. I am, but I'm also being, and I'm also going to be sanctified. You say, how in the world does that work? Well, that's what this message is about. Now, remember, sanctification is another Bible doctrine that has been subjected to extremes. What you'll find in many doctrines is sometimes people just swing the doctrine to such an extreme that's not biblical. They'll either come up short to what the doctrine ought to be, or they'll go beyond what the doctrine ought to be. And it's the same here with sanctification. Some neglect it totally. They neglect to teach it, while others grossly distort it. So tonight, let's see if we can't get an understanding, a biblical understanding of this very, very important doctrine. Notice number one, write it down in the first blank, the definition of sanctification. What does it mean to be sanctified? Now, what's interesting is the word sanctify and its forms. Sanctified, sanctify, sanctifieth is another word. It appears in 127 verses of the Bible. That's the English word we're talking about. Now, these words were all translated from the same Old Testament Hebrew word and the same New Testament Greek word, the same one. The Hebrew word is Kadash, Q-A-D-A-S-H. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but it probably is close to that. The Greek word is Hagiazo. And so really what it means, you don't have to know those words. My point is that both of the Hebrew word and the Greek word mean the same thing. It's a very, very simple definition. Those words mean, notice, to write it down there, to set apart. That's a very important definition. To set apart. That's what it means to sanctify. Now, when this simple definition is applied to all of the scriptures, on the subject, then you're going to see it's going to make sense. Because a little bit later in the message, I'm going to show you how people have distorted the word, and it wouldn't apply right if you put that definition in these other places. So it really means to set apart. Now, what's interesting about the scriptures is we find that word sanctified used for a bunch of stuff. I mean, you know, you think, oh, well, people, certainly. Well, other stuff as well. And notice I have those things listed there. We see, first of all, letter A, inanimate objects. Do you know the Bible talks about the fact that inanimate objects can be sanctified? Exodus 40, verses 10 and 11. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all his vessels and sanctify the altar. And it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot and sanctify it. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now remember, the altar and the vessels, those inanimate objects, were set apart. Sanctify it. Set it apart for what? For the use of worship. In other words, it wouldn't be used. You wouldn't take your kitchen table that you're eating your meal on and say, oh, you know what? It's time to do a sacrifice. Here, you grab that and I'll grab that one. Let's go to the tabernacle here. Let's wipe off the crumbs, you know, if we got some stuff on there from dinner. No, that's not what he wants. He wants something that's set apart for that use. And so he said, okay, here's the altar, here's these things, and they are to be sanctified. Now remember that when those were sanctified, there was no change that occurred in the nature of those things. It was the same thing, it's just they were set apart for a different use. We could kind of say that about the piano here, the organ. Because we say, okay, this piano, when it was bought, was put in here, and it's actually set apart. It's sanctified for use in the church services. Amen? And that's what it's for. So, again, inanimate objects can be sanctified. I'm going to go through this list real quick. Also, the Bible describes that people can be sanctified as well. Joshua 3:5, and Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So again, Joshua wanted those people to set themselves apart for God's use, for a specific task that God wanted them to do. And so the people were sanctified. Notice letter C. Here's another interesting thing. We read in the Bible that a man can sanctify another man. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2, they're commanded to sanctify unto me all the firstborn. So they were, what were they doing? They were setting them apart for a special use for God. And again, this is all going to be important as we move along a little bit. Letter D, also we see that Jesus Christ was sanctified by God the Father. John 17:19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself. And again, what does that mean? It means to set apart. He set apart for a special use. Even letter E is very interesting. Unbelievers are sometimes sanctified as well. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:14 says this, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. In other words, if there's a home where a guy's saved and his wife's lost, as that person lives a Christian life, God's going to work in a special way, and that guy has actually been set apart to be reached with the gospel in a special way because of that relationship that's there. Now, we know it's always God's will to marry a believer, right? Believers. I got to say that because, you know, but if someone gets saved, two lost people, one gets saved, God will actually use that person to get the spouse saved. He can do that. So that's a way that unbelievers are sometimes sanctified. Notice letter F. Also, carnal Christians are sanctified as well. Now, I just read that for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read, unto the church of God, which is according to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute here. They were carnal. Yes, they were. But they were still sanctified, set apart. How does that fit in? We'll see in a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, we also see that food is sanctified. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Set apart, okay? When you ask God to bless you know, the food to our bodies and that sort of thing, God, you know, in a way sets that food and all that, protects it as we eat it and so forth. Letter H, we read that a mountain also in the Bible was sanctified in Exodus 19:23. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount to sanctify it, set it apart, make it special, if you will, for God's use. There it is, a mountain. And then the last one is 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15. This is an interesting one as well. We see that believers can even sanctify God in their hearts. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So God should, that we should set him apart, should be special in our lives, sanctify him in our hearts. And so I said all that just to make it clear that the Bible definition that fits in all of those, it's the same word, so it has to have the same meaning, is basically to set apart, and you may want to add to set apart for a special service for God. You could say that. All right, so that is a simple definition of sanctification. Notice number two, let's talk about the distortion of sanctification. Now, how many of y'all soul winners here? Would you raise your hand? Everybody raise your hand right there. Just kind of do it. Make me feel good tonight. Okay? No, don't lie. But anyway, if you understand what I'm going to say here, it's going to help you when you're soul winning. Because many times, what I do when I try to talk some about the Lord, and I just do this, some people say, that's a good idea. Some people say, oh, I don't do that. That's not a good idea. But I always say, I introduce myself. I say where I'm from. And I say, do you attend church anywhere? And I do that. I like to do that. And there's a reason I like to do that. Because I like to know what's going on up here. What's been put in up there. So I know if they say, well, I attend, you know, Holy Cross, whatever. I know I get whether what they've been taught. If they say I go to the, you know, charismatic church, you know, I do that. And I hope this understanding of sanctification is going to help you and I as we try to reach people with the gospel to understand what they're thinking a little bit better. Now, most of the distortions that we find with this doctrine of sanctification occur, now watch this, in the so-called holiness denominations and groups that embrace Arminianism. Now, stay with me, if you would. Most people believe that there's, and this is not true because we're Baptists, we're not Arminian, we're not Calvinists. Amen? But a lot of people like to take Christendom, and say, okay, you're either Arminian or you're Calvinist, okay? A Calvinist, of course, would be the teachings of John Calvin, and they, you know, predestination, election, only elect, Christ died only for the elect, the tulip and all that. I'm not going to get into that tonight. We're not that. But then others say, well, then you must be Arminian, right? Which means you have a free will, you can receive the Lord by your own free will. But the Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. You see, that's the problem there. And so we don't believe that. Amen? We believe in eternal security. So I'm not a Calvinist and I'm not an Arminian. I'm a Biblicist. Amen? I believe the Bible. And the Bible's very clear that we're not chosen to go to heaven or hell. We have a free will. And I also know that I'm eternally secure. But when you find out about this messed up doctrine of sanctification, where it gets messed up, is with the Arminian group. Again, we're neither. Now, here's what Arminians believe. Follow me. They believe that in salvation, watch this, God only forgives past sins up to the place where you get saved. Okay? That's what they believe. And that the believer can at any time forfeit his justification, forfeit his salvation. So therefore, they have to, what they say, that a soul must endure to the end. They must remain faithful unto the end. And they have to seek. Of course, you have to repent. If you sin, if you repent before you die, then you'll be okay. What you're actually seeking for in the mind of the Arminians is a second work of grace. This is what they believe. They believe that after salvation, you need to secure a second work of grace. Watch this. That they say will eradicate your sin nature. Anybody got that? We can vouch for one another. None of us have. None of us have. Why do they believe this? Watch this. Stay with me now. Because they have defined sanctification wrong. They didn't define it as to set apart. They define it as to make sinless. Can't be. Jesus Christ sanctified himself. A mountain is sanctified. That's a sinless mountain. The altar is sanctified. You see what I mean? It doesn't fit. So they see sanctification, though, as to make sinless, to make free from sin, or to purify. Now, we're going to see in a minute that sanctification does involve purifying, but that's not what it means. It means to set apart. Now, watch this. Stay with me now, and I want you to listen to this part. Some of the mainstream religious groups and denominations within this category of Arminianism, it's in their doctrine, read it, are the Methodists, the Church of the Nazarene, the Salvation Army, the Pentecostal denominations, the charismatic groups, and your Christian and Missionary Alliance churches. All of those groups embrace this second blessing in different degrees. Okay? You know, one of the chief proponents of this belief, of this idea of the second blessing, was John Wesley. John Wesley, 1703 to 1791. Wesleyan doctrine, in one form or another and to varying degrees, teaches the need for every believer to experience a second work of grace. That's what they think. Now, they call this work of grace sanctification. But it's referred to with other terms as well. Sometimes you'll hear it called the second blessing. Sometimes you'll hear it called sinless perfection. Sometimes you'll hear it called full salvation. You ever hear somebody say that? We're a full gospel church. We preach full salvation. That's what they're talking about. They actually believe that people like us, we fall short because we're just saying believe. Just believe and you're saved. Well, Acts 16:31 says, when he said, what must I do to be saved? I think the response was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. It was that simple. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's believe. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what it says. But they say, no, it's full salvation. It's what they also call perfect love. They'll call it the higher life. They'll call it cleansing from inbred sin. And they'll also call it, watch this, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's what they'll call it. Now, depending on the group, whether it be Pentecostal or charismatic, they may say, well, evidence of that is when you babble in tongues and do that sort of thing. That's evidence that you got the second blessing. Hey, sinless perfection. You ever meet somebody that says this to you? And I've met several that have said almost the identical statement to me. When I said, you know you're going to heaven? They said, oh, yes, I do. I'm saved, baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost, and I don't sin. I've heard three or four people say that exact line to me. I'm saved, baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost, and I don't sin. Wow. You broke your record right here today just by saying that. Because pride is a sin, amen. You just boasted that you didn't sin, but anyway. That's what they believe. Now, listen to this. The United Methodist Church Statement of Faith today reads this. This is part of it. Quote, entire sanctification is a state of perfect love, righteousness, and true holiness which every regenerate believer may obtain by being delivered from the power of sin, by loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and by loving one's neighbor as oneself. Through faith in Jesus Christ, this gracious gift may be received in this life, both gradually and instantaneously, and should be sought earnestly by every child of God. That's the United Methodist Church's doctrinal statement right there.
I never heard them say that.
Yeah, no kidding. Probably lose half the people if they did. You see what I'm saying here tonight? Something's wrong. You know, Dr. Harry Ironside, I know a few of the guys here, I've had read his biography. He was saved. Now, he was saved through the Salvation Army. And he was caught up in this stuff. And it was ripping his heart out trying to figure out, because he was looking at people that said that they got this second blessing. He said, and I watched their lives, and they didn't get no second blessing. Because they're not sinning, if you know what I mean. And he was wondering, what's going on? Am I misunderstanding this and all that? As a matter of fact, he wrote this when he was saved. He was involved in the Salvation Army. He wrote this book, Holiness, the False and the True. And here's what he's describing what they believe. Listen to what he says. When converted, God graciously forgives all sins committed up to the time when one repents. But the believer is then placed in a lifelong probation, during which he may at any time forfeit his justification and peace with God if he falls into sin from which he does not at once repent. In order, therefore, to maintain himself in a saved condition, he needs a further work of grace called sanctification. This work has to do with the root of sin. Now you wonder why people say, you know, you're going to heaven when you die. Well, yeah, I've accepted Christ as Savior, but I have to live a good life. Well, no kidding. John Wesley propagated that, and all of these holiness and Pentecostal movements branched off the Methodist Church. When the Wesleys finally died off the scene, they preached he must be born again. I know they did. I read their sermons, John Wesley. But when their zeal died off, the Methodist churches in the late 1800s, actually before that, the zeal just died off so bad that they had to create some wildfire. And that's what they did with this holiness and Pentecostal movement. But understand, when you hear somebody and they say, well, I go to this and that church, understand, it may just fall into this group where they have this idea that it's not just about Jesus Christ alone. It's about Christ and having to live a good life, and if I don't repent and you'll get the second blessing. Man, it's so confusing, isn't it? Why is that? Because of a misunderstanding of the definition of sanctification. So be careful when you read these things. You see, the problem is that people seeking this experience, understand, they're filled with frustration. They're filled with self-delusion. And a doctrine like this, I mean, it'll send you to the psychiatrist. Can you imagine you trying to be perfect and sinless in this world? I mean, I know we strive for that, but actually expect it to happen? And we're so frustrated with ourselves. Boy, what a mess that is. Thank God for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the distortion of sanctification. Understand, that's where the problem is. And then number three on the back, flip it over real quick. Let's talk about the details of sanctification. All right, so let's get this thing straight. What exactly is it? How can I say I am sanctified, but I'm also being sanctified, and I'm also going to be sanctified? How does that make sense? Well, understanding the doctrine of sanctification will help you do it. There are three distinctly different aspects in the Scriptures of sanctification, and here's what they are. And I'll just read them first, and you can fill it in, and I'll get through the details in a moment. It is positional. Positional, then there's progressive, then there is perfect sanctification. Now, you may have heard other people preach it this way, past sanctification, present sanctification, and future sanctification. Either way, it is the same thing. Let's look at each of these, right? Let's look at letter A. Write it down if you hadn't yet. Positional sanctification. Notice what it says here. This has to do with what we are right now in Jesus Christ positionally. Positionally. Our verse, 1 Corinthians 1:2. How could they be sanctified if they were carnal? He's talking about their position in Jesus Christ. They are set apart. Understand, this deals with our standing in Jesus Christ. We are set apart as His. Amen? He has His claim on us. Here's what happens. When you get saved, positionally, God takes you out of being lost to being saved out of the world into His family, from the family of the devil into the family of God. Understand, you have been set apart in the mind of God. Thank God for that. Thank God I'm in the family. Amen. Look at 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 1 and verse 30. Let's read a few of these positional sanctification statements. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, notice, and sanctification and redemption. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Let's look at another one. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Notice the Bible says, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Notice what happens here. Now understand, when we believe, we become the elect. And I'm going to get to that maybe next week. I'll deal with election and predestination and all that. When I believe, that's when I become the elect. How did that happen? Notice, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. One more, if you will. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Notice we read, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Watch this. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Notice a possession there. The Lord knows them that are His, those that have been set apart, sanctified positionally. We're His. Do you know tonight, in the mind of God, He knows every single person here that's saved and everyone that's not. Amen. There could be a sign around your neck, and I've said this before, hanging on your neck, saved or lost. Sanctified positionally, I'm His, I'm not His. Remember what He said in Matthew chapter 7 to those who are religious but lost? He said what? I never knew you, depart from me. You were never set apart, and you were never, by faith, been put into the family of God. So understand that positionally we are sanctified once and for all. This is how God sees us in Jesus Christ. He sees us as perfect. He sees us as holy. He sees us as saints. Through Jesus Christ, we are forever set apart for God. Positional sanctification. That's our position. There's another aspect. Better be, if you write this down, progressive. I go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So positionally, I am set apart. I'm perfect. I like that. Holy. I'm a saint. We don't act like it, though, do we? None of us do. That's the other aspect of sanctification. What is that? Progressive. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How many want to know the will of God? Raise your hand. You want to know it? I'm going to give it to you right here. Notice chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God. Even your what? Okay. Then he's going to give the details of that. That ye should abstain from fornication. Everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is avenger of all such, as we have also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, notice, but unto holiness. So what is the will of God? The will of God for you and for me is progressive sanctification. This is, notice, what we are becoming in Jesus Christ. While positional sanctification deals with our standing in Christ, progressive sanctification deals with our present state and what He's trying to do. What is God trying to do in your life? Why are you here tonight? Why? Well, I mean, in God's mind, not your mind, you may say, my wife drugged me here, or my husband drugged me here, or my parents, or someone. I'm not talking about that. Why does God have you here? Why does He have you listening to the preaching of His Word? There's a reason. It's so you get sanctified tonight. you get progressively made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. God progressively works in our lives. He progressively sets us apart from the world and makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the world down here and Christ here. The Christian life, once we get saved, we're positionally sanctified. Now we're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ every day, every week, every moment, be more and more like Jesus Christ. That is progressive sanctification. And that's God's desire for every one of us. So my question is, working? Are you more like the Lord than you ever were in your life? Because we're supposed to be. Isn't that true? We're supposed to be. I mean, the longer you're saved, you're supposed to be. And I know spirituality is not a chronological thing. I hope you've understood that. You know, I like when people say, I've been saved 50 years. And that's great. But where are we? Where are we? If we're, you know, a little further down the road, more like Christ, and praise the Lord for that. But you'd be saved 50 years and still don't even have church attendance down. You still don't even read your Bible and pray. You know, I mean, it's not chronological. It's not the amount of time. It's about how we allow the Lord to work in our lives. It's a process. It's the present work of God in our lives as we learn and apply the Word of God to our lives. That's how we get progressively sanctified. That's how it happens. And then there's the last one, letter C. And that is this. There's a third aspect, and that's perfect sanctification. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This is a great verse. We'll just look at the first verse 2, and then we'll go from there. Now notice what I wrote down here. This has to do with what we shall be. Now, my position is what I am right now in the mind of God. I'm set apart. I'm His. I can't lose it. Can't lose my salvation. What I'm becoming, what you're becoming, we're supposed to be becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ after each day, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But one day, we are going to be perfectly sanctified. In other words, we shall be like Him. It'll finally come to fruition. What God is trying to accomplish this whole time and leading us to in this earth, when we finally get face to face with Him, hey, it's going to be realized. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, here it is, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be like Him. You say, when? Well, two ways. The rapture, instantaneous, like Him. Amen. Or, through the grave. But either way, whether it be through the grave, or whether it be through the rapture, He is going to change us to be like Him. This corruption shall put on incorruptible. I'll tell you what, about you. You know, I've read some of the, I don't know if you ever read David Brainerd's journal, whatever that is, his diary, little pieces of it. I encourage you to do it, but man, oh man, this guy was really, really, I mean, every day he talked about his sin and how his attitude was wrong and all that. You know, if a psychologist read that, they'd say this guy needs a course in self-esteem, you know. But the truth is this, the closer you get to the Lord, it's kind of a paradox, just like the whole Christian life is. The closer you get to the Lord, the more exceedingly sinful your sin becomes. You see what I mean? And the things that maybe didn't bother you before now bother you a lot. And so as you get closer to Him, it actually weans you more and more away from this world, doesn't it? And your own body and your own sin and your own nature. That's what it does. It makes you say, you know what? I'm ready. I'm ready to shed this thing and go. And you see what's happening around this world? That's going to be a wonderful day. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. I want to show you something in this verse, 3, 1 through 3, because we see all aspects of sanctification. If you ever want to explain this to someone, all you have to do is go to 1 John 3, 1. 3, 1 through 3. Well, look at verse 2. Beloved, now. We have a word now. There's positional sanctification. Now we're the sons of God. I'm not waiting to be a son of God. I'm not waiting to see if I make it. I am a son of God. Amen? I'm a child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's my position. And notice, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear. Notice, we shall be like him. There's perfect sanctification. So there's positional, then there's perfect. But notice verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him, here it is, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What's that? That's progressive sanctification. All three of them right there. All three of them are right there. So the question is tonight, and that's it. That's the lesson. That's the message. But here's the question. Have you been positionally sanctified? Saved? I like what it says here down the bottom. I didn't write that quote. I found it somewhere. Simply put, the lack of sanctification is a sign of non-regeneration. Meaning that if God's not working in your heart and life to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ, then are you saved? Because that's what he does. He convicts us when we sin. He convicts us when we hear preaching. He works in our lives and so forth. Do you know him as Savior? And then the second question is this. Are you more like him today, and I've already asked this, but I'm asking it here, than you ever were? That's a convicting question, isn't it? If you're honest about it. I want to say yes. But you know, in some areas of my life, I say, you know, it seems like some areas I kind of went a little bit backwards. Some areas I plunged forward. But it seems like I'm struggling a little more in areas I didn't struggle with before. How many know what I'm talking about? Or is it just me? Okay. And I don't want that. I want to let him work in my heart and life. Because the goal for God in your life is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants for me. Because the only thing that's going to make a difference in this world is a spirit-filled Christian that when they get in the presence of people, lost people, they feel the presence of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. That's it. You can thump about Bible, you can thump about verses and all that, but if he's not working in your heart and you're not allowing him and living it out, our words will fall to the ground. We need to let him work in our life. The best thing that this church can be is a church that's like Jesus Christ, all of us. How we treat one another, how we deal with things. When people come in visiting our service, what they see, the spirit that's there. The best thing they could see are Christians that are being sanctified and allowing God to work in their hearts. Let's not put up a roadblock in an area of our lives. I'm not moving forward. Don't do that. Let him work. Let's humble ourselves. And let's be the Christians God saved us to be. Let's pray together.